Understand we're working this evening again without the use of electronic boosting. So if you cannot hear me for some reason, if you go like this, I will speak a little louder. It's always incumbent upon the preacher to be heard. When we think about preachers of old who actually stood up in the open air and preached to thousands of people, like George Whitefield in the city of Philadelphia and up along the coast. So I should be able to achieve a fine in this assembly tonight. So if you cannot hear me, just go like that and I'll try to keep my voice up. We're looking this evening at Ephesians 5. We're jumping in now to the section that I was anticipating. And last time I preached from Ephesians, I said, well, we'll take one more shot here before going into the marriage in the church. We looked at verses 20 and 21. And of course, the verse 21 is introductory to this passage, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the reverence for Christ. And now verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage can only be understood rightly from knowledge of Christ and the church. Often focus on this passage is only done with the idea of a husband and a wife and sort of extracted from what the passage is really dealing with of Christ and his church as well. And so even there have been people who look at this passage in our day and kind of raise their eyebrow about this subordination bit and this being subject to your husband and the authority figure of the wife of the husband. And people are not understanding what it's all about. Another focus on this passage sometimes take the idea that, well, this is cultural. And Paul is writing in the first century, and he's dealing in cultural situations, and we have to take this passage in that light. Well, it was written to the Ephesian Christians that Paul spent about 3 years in that church, building it up and helping it. So he got to know all about Artemis, the goddess Diana, and all of the loose, riotous living of that city. And they have their own ideas, of course, of marriage and what it stood for. And of course, marriage has always been quite varied across the years. Much, of course, is the suppression of women, treated as chattel and not appreciated, as God's word makes it very clear they should be, and which we will see tonight they are in the light of God's word. And so, yes, there's a cultural setting. But what Paul really does here in this letter, as he writes to these Ephesian Christians from prison, years after he was there. He's writing back to them and reminding them all of the doctrinal matters that he already spoke of in his letter. And now he's getting here to some very practical things, namely husband and wife relationships, Christian husband and wife relationships. So Paul focuses on God and God's truth in the scriptures. And so the background then, we're going to look at where is Paul getting his nuances in this letter. Well, obviously, the background comes to that there was a constant use of marriage typology in the Old Testament. We could spend much time seeing how the relationship between Yahweh and his people was thought of in a marital concept, the idea that people could obviously relate to, because marriage has been around since Adam and Eve. Let's just look at two passages. We could look at many, as I said, but Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8 is a beautiful section as we see the focusing on the Old Testament background, that marriage typically, logically, is the relationship between Yahweh and his people. Isaiah 54, 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then in the foreshadowing of the new covenant to come in Jeremiah, a familiar passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. Here we read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So here we have a perspective on there's something newer coming, the new covenant, which ultimately, of course, we know came with Christ. But even as Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in the before the fall, as we look at the chapter 2 of Genesis, as the Lord God fashioned a woman from his rib, from Adam's rib. And then in verse 23 of Genesis 2, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the verse that Paul quotes, verse 24, "For this," in verse 31 of our text, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The church's marriage is to Christ and is prefigured even here in a real sense in Adam and Eve, that one could think about the preparation of for Christ and his body, the church. What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. And Jesus refers then to himself. As we look in the New Testament in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus himself says that he is the bridegroom, Mark 2, 18. A bold way of connecting in, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures. Mark 2, 18 through 20. Here Jesus says or after we have the Mark recording, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to John, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus referring to himself as the bridegroom, the bride of his, of the church. Then in John the Baptist, his testimony, John chapter 3, is interesting. John 3:29. Where we read these words. John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Of course, he's referring to as a precursor, announcing, heralding the Christ, the ultimate bridegroom. He says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Going back to our letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, the church there in the city of Ephesus, in the chapter 1, verse 9, at that point he already said, as he is establishing the doctrinal basis for his practical outworking of these doctrines. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." Also in the same chapter, verses 22 and 23, remember we said, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then in chapter 4, we looked at earlier 4:14 and 15. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And so that's the background, the first part of our thinking this evening. And then next we're going to look at the bride of Christ now, as we look particularly in this passage, the bride of Christ, chapter 5 now, verses 23 and 27. Let me read again, as we read it earlier. Think of what he is saying here. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." As we read this, it's sometimes good, oftentimes, to just read the scriptures over and over, to meditate upon them. Remember how the psalmist said that we should, the law should be meditated, the scripture should be meditated in Psalm 1, that we meditate in the law day and night, turning it over in our minds. And this passage is best helping to us if we just think about it and meditate upon it and assimilate in our thinking what Paul is teaching us as the bride of Christ. I have appreciated in my study of Ephesians an old Princeton Seminary professor, Charles Hodge. And one of the things about his commentary is he starts quoting Latin or a little bit of French or some other language, and I get lost there. But there is a section that I am amazed of how crystal clear he brings out what the section I just read there again. The idea, tells us in a way, if I can read it well, that does it so much better than I could try to say it with my stumbling words. So let me read a section here that relates to verses 26 and 27. Notice especially how he talks about this in a general way, and then he applies it to us personally, individually. I think that's a wonderful concept. He says, "The church is regarded as the bride of Christ. This is designed to teach, number one, that it is an object of a peculiar and exclusive love. As the love which a bridegroom has for his bride is such as he has for no one else. So the love which Christ has for his church is such as he has for no other order of creatures in the universe, however exalted. Number two, as the bride belongs exclusively to her husband, so the church belongs exclusively to Christ. It sustains a relationship to him which is sustained to no other being, and in which no other being participates. Number three, this relation is not only peculiar and exclusive, but the union between Christ and his church is more intimate than any which subsists between him and any other order of creatures. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Number four, the church is the special object of delight to Christ. It is said of Zion, and he quotes Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He is to present it to himself as his own peculiar joy. Such being the high destiny of the church, the proximate end of Christ's death was to purify, adorn, and render it glorious, that it might be prepared to sit with him on his throne. She is to be a bride adorned for her husband. These are not imaginations, nor exaggerations, nor empty figures, but simple, scriptural, sanctifying, and saving truth. And what is true of the church collectively is true of its members severally. Each is the object of Christ's peculiar love. Each sustains to him that peculiar, exclusive, and intimate relationship. Each is the object in which he thus delights. And each is to be made perfectly holy, without spot, and glorious." Very well said, Mr. Hodge. You can see how I confessed I could not do better than that. I think he so wonderfully puts that together for us in regard to the body of Christ. Christ's commitment to his bride, the church. He loved her. In chapter 3, verse 19, we read in our letter here in Ephesians, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." The love of Christ that passes knowledge. So he loved her. He gave himself up for her to sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present her to himself. This is reminiscent of what John saw in Revelation 21. Look back at the end of your Bible for a moment. Chapter 21. Here John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And then, while we're here, we could look at a couple other verses down in verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Back in 2001, I think it was, I was privileged to attend a wedding at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. You might remember this was the late D. James Kennedy's church. And my nephew married one of the associate's daughters. And so on that occasion, I was in that huge structure. And as some of you may know, they have a wonderful pipe organ. I mean, it's a big one. And Ashley, this is a little bit later, they have three children now, a wonderful family, but Ashley came down the center aisle of that church with her father escorting her. And that organist boomed out the great hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And I'll tell you, it was a most stirring experience. That here this beautiful young woman coming down this aisle with a smiling husband-to-be standing there. And that tremendous sound as if the bride is coming. And that's the picture we get here in Revelation. And the thing that I think Paul wants us to see as we think of the bride of Christ. In chapter 5 here in our text, we see verse 25, that he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. This is what Christ did. He said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." And in preparation now for the final point, we've seen the background, we've talked about the bride, but in preparation to lead to the final point of application, the marriage application, you may excuse me again, I want to read a bit from another author that you have heard of maybe, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welshman by birth. He left a promising and lucrative career as a physician on Lord Horden's staff, and that was the physician to the royal family, to become a preacher. He spent almost a dozen years during doing pioneer missionary work among miners and dock workers in South Wales, and then he became the minister at Westminster Chapel. And in his book here is entitled Life in the Spirit in Marriage, Home, and Work, where he deals with this section of Ephesians. And this is a good introductory to the final application to marriage. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, now says the apostle, you who are in this married relationship, find things in each other that you do not like and do not approve of. Deficiencies, faults, failures, sins. And you are critical and stand on your dignity and condemn and quarrel and separate. Why? Simply because you fail to remember the way in which you yourselves have been saved and have become Christians and members of the Christian church. He reminds them that if the Lord Jesus Christ had reacted to them as they reacted to one another, there would never have been a church. Love never fails. Love goes on loving in spite of everything. That is the love wherewith Christ has loved his church. Is there anything so wrong, I ask again, to separate doctrine from practice? How guilty we are of that. How many of us have realized that we are always to think of the married state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Is that our customary way of thinking of marriage? Husbands, wives, all of us? Is that how we instinctively think of marriage? In terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Where do we find what the books have to say about marriage? Under which section? Under ethics. But it does not belong there. We must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. The most foolish of all Christians are those who dislike doctrine and decry the importance of theology and teaching. And does not that explain why they fail in practice? You cannot separate these things. You must not relegate the doctrine of the atonement simply to your conversion or to the study. Thank you, Mr. Dr. Lloyd-Jones. How important that is to think of the marriage in the setting of the doctrine of the atonement. I think that's what Paul actually does here. Actually, that's what he's presenting to us. Indeed, Christ's headship over the church is expressed by his loving it, giving his life for it. And as we now apply marriage in the remaining moments together, Paul supports what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said here earlier in this chapter in verses 15, 16, and 17 that says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's important that we realize that in this passage, someone counted, and this is an interesting statement as we get into this, someone counted that Paul wrote 40 words addressed to wives, and 115 words addressed to husbands. Now, that should make a point, maybe, that husbands need a little more help. I know I do. And sometimes we think differently, don't we? Paul here is addressing wives and husbands who are Christians, and those filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Those subject to one another in the fear of God, he's talking to, verse 21, which is all of us. Subject to one another in the fear and reverence of Christ, verse 21. This text before us includes what has been labeled by Martin Luther as a house tablet or a house table in his German word that's translated. This is a household code. The general principles here could be seen in the light of all that we've said so far this evening. There's a positive and a negative. The importance, first of all, in the positive, is of thinking in order to understand. It would be wise for us to just read this section over and over again. And that's not vain repetition, but let it sink in what Paul is saying. And so many times we get in trouble in our marriages simply because we don't think. How many times have I thought, if I could just go back and think that through better, it would be a different picture. See, we don't think. We need to think what Paul is saying. And so positive, to think in order to understand. Keeping the person and work of Christ always in your heart and in your mind as we're thinking. And it'll do wonders for us as we wrestle with the marital issues. So positively, again, the importance of thinking in order to understand, keeping the person and work of Christ always in your heart and mind. Isn't that what Paul says in 5:8, where he's telling these Christians again, look, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, that's what the marital relationship is all about. Learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Thinking. Very positive thing to do. Many of our problems, not only individually, but as a nation, are caused because people don't think. They don't think it through. We need to do that. And then, negatively, the negative side of the general principle is avoidance of self and selfishness. Now this, we don't have time to flush this out this evening, but you'll notice it's sort of anticlimactic. In verses 26 and 27 of the text, he's talking about, as we read and thought about, the wonderful, glorious church, the body of Christ. And then in verse 28, Paul goes back and says, so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. See, there he ties it back into Christ. And so there's a tendency to be selfish, to be thinking of self. So avoid self and selfishness. That's the negative aspect here. General principles of marriage. And then we see also that the husband is head of the marriage relationship. I'm suggesting that he needs to be supportive, in no way abusive. Never neglect or take a wife for granted. And always protect. These things ooze out of this passage. Supportive. In no way abusive. Physical, psychological, mental, emotional. Never neglect or take wife for granted. Always protect. And we see this in the church, in the body of Christ. We see this is what Christ did for us. And for the wife, as subject to her husband, I like the word deference. Showing deference to her husband. Subject, of course, as Paul says, but to know that he is the head. As Christ is the head of the church, so he's head of our marital relationship. So I defer, I show deference to him. And then O'Brien, in his commentary, said a good closing thought. He says, the value, dignity, or worth of the members of the Christian household in a subordinate position is no less than of those in authority. Again, in Galatians, remember how Paul said, there's either Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, for in Christ we are all one. And yet we have this house table. We have these codes to help us so that as we think and as we avoid selfishness, things will work. Is it easy? No. But it will work right if we look to the atonement, first of all, to see what Christ has done for us and then apply these things. And so Paul beautifully ties it all together in verse 33 when he says, nevertheless, he summarizes, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And I think of the verse in chapter 2, verse 10. For Paul there, and as he builds the doctrine of our lives in him, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. May God help us to achieve it for his glory in our marriages and in all of our lives. Let's pray.